There he is.
Yeah. Welcome home.
It is
good to be home. Wonderful to have you here this morning. Glad you're with us. Let's begin our service with an invocation of the new year. So let's stand. We're going to be reading from 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. We'll read this all together. And then there's a congregational prayer that we'll read all together as we begin our service. So let's say the verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless towards him. So here's the prayer. Let's pray together. How marvelous, our Father, that you give us diligent care and watch over every aspect of our lives. Please come and work all things today for our good and betterment. And we promise to give you all the glory. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.
Good morning, church. The first hymn we're going to sing has two titles. Some know it as Man of Sorrows. Some know it as the chorus, which really isn't a chorus, but part of the verse that says, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, this was written by Philip Bliss, who's a 19th century hymnist. And actually, D.L. Moody said of his generation, he was one of the greatest hymnists. And you'll know him for singing songs, like writing songs, Wonderful Words of Life, Dare to be a Daniel, It is Well with My Soul, I Will Sing of My Redeemer, Jesus Loves Even Me. When he actually introduced this song, it was at a prison, Michigan State Prison, and the inmates there were said to, as he sang this, they were starting to weep, and many of them accepted Christ. Let us sing.
For us all.
is often considered as a round or a fugue. So towards the end of the song, you're going to see up on the screen, "Men follow Zach and the women follow me."
Father, there was a moment as I was walking up to the stage, I could hear the harmonies and the melodies all through the congregation this morning. I could see hands uplifted. Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that you are here to meet us today. To think that the God of the universe, the God of all creation, Jesus Messiah, the Lord of all, wants to meet with his people today with us here along the 611 corridor. It's just astounding to me. It's amazing to me. It's wonderful. And we come with just a joy and a relief because of the week that we've had. Father, we praise your name. We thank you that you are a God who hears prayer, and that all flesh will come, and you through your sacrifice and rescue on the cross, you covered our iniquities and our transgressions, and you provided the atonement for us. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the young person that you choose and allow to approach you, that we may dwell in your courts and be satisfied with the goodness of being in the house of the Lord today. So, Father, we praise you, and we want to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who prevailed and took away our iniquities. And we want to thank you, Father, and help us to look upwards even now where Christ intercedes for us at the throne of grace. Come and help us, Father. I thank you, first of all, for John Rimmer. Praises that he was able to get through his sickness, and now he's at Liberty Point down in Doylestown. Just pray for him. For Robin, who had surgery this week, and now she's going through 6 weeks of rest, and just help her and strengthen her. I know that Janet had a procedure this week, and we praise you that you watched over her. I think of our cancer patients, Bonnie and Dory and others that we've been praying for on our prayer sheet that have been going through difficult situations. And Bonnie Houck, for example, they found that the cancer reoccurred so badly that there's nothing that they can do. But she didn't want to, she's a believer, and she didn't want to just kind of give up. She's asking for treatments, even though there's no hope that the treatments will take away the cancer. But Father, see, that's why we come to you, because you're the God who is bigger than cancer. You're the God who's bigger than our sorrows and the things that we face from day to day. And we just thank you, God, that even though things don't seem to always get better in the here and the now, that you are working for the later and the good, for that moment when we're going to be in heaven with you. Father, get our eyes off ourselves. Get our eyes off of our circumstances and bless us today. Father, we just look forward to the hope of your coming, and we thank you that someday you will come. Father, I want to pray that you would be with Paul Cheshire, our missionary, who is currently right now in Africa, and he's working on translations of the Word of God, so God's Word can spread to people that have never heard the Word before. Lord, I just pray that you would bless his ministry. And I want to pray for my pastor friend Josh Rasdale over at Milford this morning. This is his last Sunday he's preaching because he feels your call to go into the Navy as a chaplain. And so this is his last Sunday, and I just pray for them as a church, because we're not in competition, even though they're across the river from us. They're still our sister church, and you love that church. And Father, I just pray that you would bless that church and help them as they are going to begin looking for a new pastor. And so, Father, I just praise you and thank you that we are here to find you. Thank you, Jesus, that we can look to you and find you to help us in all our needs. And so, in your wondrous name we pray, as God's people looking away from ourselves and looking unto Jesus, and we pray these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen.
Children are dismissed for children's church.
Thank you. Thank you. I almost forgot that. Hey, I just want to, real quick, we're going to have a ministry spotlight, and I'm going to have Brenda share a few things with us real quick. But I wanted to let you know that last week we had our kind of our state of the ministry and our change. And I've had so many, I just have to tell you guys, I have to brag on you guys. I have so many people who are ready to be Bereans that even at the door, I had people going, we caught it, we caught it, we caught your, because I did, I had a reference that said, it was supposed to say Hebrews. How many of you caught it said Romans? See? And I had some people catching it. So, you know, that idea of being Berean, committing to reading our Bibles more than four times a week. The power of four is that four times more effectiveness of God's word in our lives. That commitment, we are making wristbands, and they're going to be here soon, that say, Power of Four Berean with the Acts 17 verse 30 on it. And so that's something that you can look forward to. And we're also making bands that say Romans 12, 1 and 2, look unto Jesus. So that's our church verse for the year. So I just wanted to remind you of those things and just praising the Lord as we commit to those things. And I got to say this, our boiler room started getting real hot this morning. You say, yeah, I know, Pastor, the heat's real hot in here. No, I'm talking about prayer. Remember I told you that we're starting prayer meeting during our family hour? We had a huge group of people start with us this morning. And if you're not sure about that yet, please come and see us and see what this is all about, because God's making us a people of prayer. So we just wanted you to know that turned out really well. Are you ready, Brenda? Thank you. Brenda's going to give us a little ministry update.
I'm not sure what ministry this falls under, but it's just something that Tim and I, God's laid on our heart for a number of years now. We are going to throw a sweetheart banquet. We did our first one back in 2000, but I won't bore you with details. We've done lots of them since then. We haven't had one here in quite a while. Actually, it snowed that 2018. It snowed like crazy that year. anyway, it's going to be here at the church. We are going to transform the sanctuary here into a very nice dinner setting, and we will have music. We may see some important people stop by, and we will have a special surprise, hopefully in the evening. And so if you're able, I am going to put a sign up in the back. It's $30 per couple, and it is falling on Valentine's night this night. So if some of you have standing plans with your sweetheart, maybe you want to cancel them. I don't know. Or just but if you don't, that's fine. And for those of you who don't have plans, please plan to come and join us. So,
thanks, Brenda. All right. You know, we're going into the study of the book of Hebrews, and I want to give this little kind of update to you. Rose Publications is a really, really good through Tyndale. They have a brochure, and it looks like this, and it's about the book of Hebrews. And it goes like this. Remember when we did Daniel? We had one from Daniel from them. Well, this is the book of Hebrews. And guess what? This is going to be a gift next week to you guys. I'm going to have 100 of these. I already ordered them. They're on their way. And I'm going to have these for you so that you can follow along in our series. And but I also want to, some of you have been asking questions like, well, what do I find to help me with the book of Hebrews? Little commentary, very simple. I actually got this one. Can anybody see this? Lynn, tell everybody how much I got that book for.
$1.
$1. I found it at the Souderton Bookstore for $1. This is Warren Wiersbe's commentary, which reads more like a devotional. It's a really good one. It's called Be Confident, and it's the book of Hebrews. And some of you can go on Thrift Books, or you can even go on Christian Book Distributor nowadays. And you can, do you know that Friendly's is closing? Yeah, I found out this week. They are closing. Long story short, Linda, who her and her husband worked with Gideon's. She's the assistant manager. She was the one that was giving me the heads up. I said, oh, you can't close. You're the last of the real Christian bookstores. So you'd be praying for them. What we need to do is we need to rush, because I think they're going to close at the end of March. So we need to rush in the meantime and buy them out. Okay, you know, just just go buy all your Christmas gifts for next year. Come on, let's go in there and we'll just buy them out. Anyway, if you go looking for a more studious view of the book of Hebrews, this is the book of Hebrews by R. Albert Mohler Jr. If you've ever heard of him, he's from Baptist Seminary out near St. Louis. Very, very detailed, talks about the Greek, talks about the in-depth, the real million-dollar words. This is a scholarly view of the book of Hebrews, but this is the joyful thing. Do you remember in 1991 when we first started to learn computers? Do you remember that book that came out and it was for dummies? You know, that kind of looked like this. Computers for Dummies. Remember that? Well, this is a commentary written by Larry Richards and Robert Girard. It's called The Book of Hebrews for Dummies. And it's not a bad, this is the best commentary that I have ever read on the book of Hebrews. And you can get this for $10 through Christian Book Distributor. So if you're looking for a really great companion with our study, I encourage you to look this up and you buy this yourself, because I can't buy it for you. So this is one that you're going to look for on your own. But believe me, I found out that there's a whole bunch of books in this series. There's a book of Revelation. There's books, different books of the Bible. I bought this years ago. When I found this, I was like, oh my goodness, this is, wow, be smart, be inspired. You know, I just love this. This is a comfort to me. Have you ever, you know, you can get all those different series books, you know, how to work your iPhone now for dummies, how to build a bookcase for dummies, you know. Well, this is inspiring. It's just really inspiring, and I really want you guys to consider being Bereans and studying the Word of God, and these are things that would help you in your study of God's Word. So, with that in mind, we're going to go back to the scripture reading. We have a scripture reading for you today from the book of Hebrews. Sure. And we're gonna say this together. So I'm going to start, and this is taken from three different passages in Hebrews, and we're going to read it responsively. There'll be a part for you. So here we go. Long ago, this is Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became higher in rank. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, he has, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an and our bodies washed in pure water. And let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that laid before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Father God, as we are taking a moment to look into your word, I just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your truth. I thank you so much for reminding us that we need to get our eyes off this world around us. And I just pray, Lord, that as we put our eyes down upon the word of God, that you would just bless us. Speak to our hearts, speak to our lives. And bless us as we look into your word. Do, Holy Spirit, what only you can do in talking to us about the truth of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I entitled this introduction as, "What if life doesn't get better for you?" Have you ever thought about that? A lot of people, of course, are into making their New Year's resolutions. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? You know what? You guys are actually very wise. You want to know why? Statistics show that after 10 days, 50% of everybody gives up their New Year's resolution after 10 days, and by the end of the month, 90% of everybody who made a New Year's resolution have completely given up on it. It's like, you know, why do we even try, right? But why do we make these resolutions? We make these resolutions because we want our lives to be better. We want things to be better for us. You know, you look in the mirror, you're like, oh, 25 pounds. I got to be better. I got to start exercising, or I got to stop. I've got to stop with the donuts. So I've got to cut that out, and I'm going to do better. I'm going to eat Brussels sprouts from here on out, you know, and we get all excited. But you know, after 1 week of eating Brussels sprouts, I can tell you that life won't be getting any better. And I wouldn't want that, you know. And so we give it up. You know, I was looking at, speaking of New Year's resolutions and New Year's, I was looking at the Fish Wrapper. How many of you guys know about this little Fish Wrapper publication that comes out of Lancaster? I love that. There, my father-in-law saves them for me. And so this time of year, every time he gives them to me, I'm going through them and I'm getting all these sermon illustrations. And I happened to hit last year's signs that you may be getting older and not better. And I'm like, yeah, oh man. And I started reading these, and what really got bad was, well, I'll read them first, and you tell me if this is a sign that you're getting older. Sign that you're getting older and not better. Everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. The gleam in your eye is from the sun hitting your bifocals. Your little black book contains only names that end in MD, medical doctor. Your children begin to look middle-aged. You finally reach the top of the ladder and discover it's leaning against the wrong wall. Your mind makes contracts your body can't meet. You look forward to a dull evening. Your favorite part of the newspaper is 20 years ago today, and you're the only one who still looks at a newspaper. You know you're getting older when you sit in a rocking chair and you can't get it going. Your knees buckle and your belt won't. Oh, that one hurt me. That was so true. Your back goes out more than you do. The little old gray-haired lady you help across the street is your wife. I heard somebody got whacked just now. You have too much room in the house and not enough in the medicine cabinet. You know all the answers, but nobody's asking you the questions. There's a whole bunch of these. I had 25 of them. Your doctor refers you to an archaeologist. The older you get, the earlier it gets late. That's so true for me. When it used to be when 9 o'clock happened, all my kids and grandkids knew that there's the door, because pup-up's getting tired, okay? Now it's 8 o'clock. I mean, how did that happen? You know you're getting older and whiter instead of older and wiser. The candles cost more than the cake on your birthday. You're fully retired, but you never really have a day off. You look down at your watch 3 consecutive times and still don't know what time it is. The fact that you have a watch means you're getting older. You buy pills to improve your memory but forget where you put them. And here's the last one. It's recommended that you buy supersize alphabet soup so you can read the letters. I love that. And, you know, I'm sitting here and I'm laughing along with you. And the reason I'm laughing is because it's true. Man, that hit me. And if you're not laughing, you're not older yet. You're just too young to understand all this stuff. But you know you're getting older when you, which made me create this one. You know you're getting older when you laugh at all these jokes that I just told, and you know that you're not getting older if you didn't understand them. Because what happens in our life is that as you get older, you realize that life is not going to get any better. And when it comes to the people who were receiving this wonderful book, the book of Hebrews, they were going through the same kind of thing. They were going through difficulties. They were going through things in their lives. And they were beginning to wonder if living for Jesus isn't going to get any better. And that caused a lot of them to start to pull back in their lives. And so what we're going to do to introduce this book is I'm going to give you four different questions. If you look at the outline, we're going to look at, first of all, the title, to whom was the book written? So when you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, even though you don't see the word Hebrews in the first verse, that in the years of translation, the title of the book has always been there, and it's Hebrews, just the word the Hebrews ones. So who were they? And then the second question that we're going to be looking at is who was the writer of this book? The third question is the theme of the book. And then the fourth question is the warnings and the dangers of why we need this book. Because if life isn't getting any better, we need to know what to do, right? And we need to know what happens if we don't put our eyes on Jesus. So here's our verse for the year, and I'd like you to read it with me. And this is in the New King James. When we get the banners up front here soon, you're going to see it in the New King James. So you read this with me. Ready? Here we go. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Stop a minute. And what he's describing is the foot race or the Olympics. We have the Olympics coming up here in February, but they're the Winter Olympics. But of course, they recognize the Olympiad. They recognize the days in Greece when they would do the foot races. And so that's the idea of what he's bringing in, the writer is bringing in here, using that sports connotation of running the race. And they would always finish the race by entering the Colosseums. Remember the old Colosseum that's in Rome? Well, those kind of Colosseums were in many cities. And so when you were ending the race, you ended at the Colosseum. So when you would run into the Colosseum, can you imagine running through the archways and as you came into the open of the Colosseum, hearing the cheer and the roar of the crowd and looking up into the stands? Well, that's the cloud of witnesses. Only our Colosseum's in heaven. And the cloud of witnesses are our loved ones who are waiting for us to come home. Can you imagine what it'll be like the day that you step off this world, you step on the heavenly shore, you're walking in the Colosseum of heaven, and you hear that cheer, "He's here! You made it!" That's the Christian life. That's our verse. So let's get back to our verse. Okay, so therefore we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, here let's read together, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who started it. He's the one who's going to finish the last sentence and period of your life. He's the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy, let's read it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. And when you go through difficult times in life and life isn't getting any better for you, he's telling us, look to Jesus, look and consider him. Did he give up? No, he endured the cross for you. And so in those ways, we want to keep our eyes looking to Jesus. And I don't know what I'm doing here. How did I lose this, Patrick? Thank you. All right, so here we are. The title of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in the Greek has a title written, The Ones Who Are Hebrew. And so you have to ask the question, well, who's that? Well, look, first of all, at the first sentence. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, and actually it's kind of more personalized. It's our fathers. It's our fathers by the prophets. So who were the Hebrews? Well, if you go back into Genesis 14, verse 13, and you're reading the story of Abraham. Do you remember him? Father Abraham? He was called the patriarch of the Jewish people. And Abraham had a son whose name was, anybody remember? Isaac. Isaac had a son whose name, well, he had two sons. What were their names? Esau and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 boys. And do you know that in Genesis 30, when Jacob was meeting his brother Esau, that he ended up in the middle of the night wrestling, and could have thought it was his brother, but it ended up being God, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. And he realized that he was meeting God. And God changed his name. His name, Jacob, means heel catcher or deceiver. And God says, you're not going to be a deceiver anymore. Your name is Israel, which means I have fought or wrestled with God and prevailed. And so when you hear all the time, people ask all the time, what's the children of Israel? Well, it's the sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the 12 tribes. A lot of people, we've got someone who is doing a new Bible study with new believers, and they were asking all these kinds of questions, like, who's Moses? And what's the Old Testament? Well, because a lot of people just don't know their Bibles. Well, so that's where this lineage of God's people came from. And we read their story. They were taken to Egypt. And you read in Exodus, they were brought out of Egypt, and they were brought to the Promised Land, and they were given the Promised Land. And then they set up a kingdom, and David became the prominent king. And then God made a promise through his line that I'm always going to have a son, and that son through you would bring the Messiah. And then when you get up to the New Testament time, Jesus came. Remember, he was born at Christmas, and he came, and he lived his life. And for 3 years, he walked around and taught us what God's righteousness was all about, how to seek him and find our identity in him. And he didn't just come to be the king, but he came to be the suffering servant, and he died on a cross. And every time at Easter, you ask that question, why did he die? He died for me. He died for you. He died that our sins could be forgiven. Well, then what happens to these Hebrew people from the cross on? Well, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to look real quick to Acts chapter 2. This is what happens. Acts chapter 2. So these Hebrew people, this actually in chapter 2 of Acts is after Christ was crucified 40 days later. He's already returned to heaven and ascended, and he's promised he's going to come back again. And what's happening is that the people who are new believers that are from the Hebrew people are now gathered together. And it says that in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord. And so there's just a little group of about 100 people. And suddenly there came this sound from heaven and the rushing of a mighty wind and the filling of the whole house, and they were sitting there. And then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire on one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. I'm going to explain that in a minute. Verse 5, and there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. See, what happened at the time of Pentecost is that people would come, and they would come to worship God. It was a very festive time from all around the world. And as they're coming together, God is going to do something very miraculous. Something wonderful is about to start. He's going to start the church. Now for us, we've had thousands of years of doing church. And so for us, it's a little hard to understand the context of these people who are going to hear about the church for the very first time. So in order to help us to understand To get us ready for the book of Hebrews, I found a story. Have you ever heard of Stuart Briscoe? Stuart Briscoe has a ministry that's prominent on the radio, and he's an elderly great speaker from England, and I love his accent. He's like Alistair Begg. He has one of those great accents you want to listen to. He in his ministry, I think it's Telling the Truth Ministry, he wrote an autobiography, and in it he tells about being a boy growing up in Milham, England, which was in a northern mining town, and he tells a story when he was a boy about churches. And I want you to listen to this, and then it'll make some sense. It's a great lead, and it's a great illustration, and hopefully you'll understand this. In the city of Milham, they had one ugly landmark, the huge slag heap ironworks of a mining town everywhere around the edges, which produced most of the town's jobs. They were empty mounds of slag with no vegetation, ugly, barren, hell-like in their appearance. There was one beautiful point in the town, St. George's Anglican Church, which stood on a narrow hill in the center of the small town. It boasted a slender spire that pointed heavenward and a spot of green in the black and gray cold town. This stone castle-like church would peal bells that merrily would summon the faithful to prayer. The sweeping drive led from the middle of the Victorian market square of town through imposing gates arched by mature beeches and sycamores and luscious leafy elms, and the leaves shaded the lane from the imposing sun as weekly people gathered at the huge wooded vaulted-like doors that would swing wide like a magical castle entrance, seeming to call the masses to pray to God. However, the masses of people gathering at that door would keep me, Stuart's writing as a boy, from getting a good look inside. Once on a Sunday during my impressionable growing up years, I walked past these gates, looking longingly up that driveway leading up to I knew not what mysterious services took place. I only knew that we didn't go to St. Andrew's. And that alone made it unbearably attractive to my boyish heart. What secrets do these people who went there know about God? What mysterious rites were performed under that imposing spire? The people walking up that driveway looked important, but I never went to St. George's because my parents belonged to what everyone called the Tin Green Chapel. It wasn't a proper church because it boasted no spire and sounded no bells, and it stood in an unkept piece of ground without the benefit of trees or a driveway next to the rocky, sharp, barren slag piles. It was made of tin in the 1950s, or rather a corrugated iron, painted a faded green, and it smelled of dust and damp, and it was downright depressing. That was the Tin Chapel, and in the minds of the families in town that acknowledged it, the Tin Chapel was odd. And the people who went there were regarded as equally odd. And the flock that gathered in this Tin Chapel didn't believe in a professional clergy or priesthood with regal robes and high collars and stained glass windows and echoing choir with organ. This small flock was led by my father, who was the town grocer by trade. And I never did go to St. Andrew's Anglican Church. I went to the unimportant, depressing, degraded Tin Green Chapel. And the reason why I shared that is this. If you look back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, so these people that just learned about Jesus, they go out in the streets and on this day of Pentecost, and as they go out into the streets and you read chapter 2, what happens is they're excited about the Lord is alive and he's risen, and they begin to tell their friends. And in fact, there were so many people there, thousands of people in the crowd from different places. They were visiting from Rome. They were visiting from Arabia. They were visiting from Egypt. They were Jewish people that had come back to celebrate their Jewish heritage on the day of Pentecost at the temple. And so they are there, and they're celebrating it. And then God does this miraculous thing. He allows the people, these new believers, he allows the Holy Spirit to give them a special gift that when they're standing there and they're hearing somebody from, let's say, France, or let's say from Spain or Gaul, and they hear them in their language, all of a sudden they had this ability to speak Spanish without having learned Spanish. Isn't that amazing? Or speak French without having learned French, or speak Arabic without having learned the language, or speak Latin without having gone to school or learned it online or going to class. And so all of a sudden, they were able to begin to talk about. Look in chapter 2, it says, verse 6, and so as these people were talking to other men from every nation under heaven, verse 6, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. So people that were visiting from Spain are hearing Spanish, and they're saying, I wish I could do this because I don't know enough Spanish, but somebody who didn't know enough Spanish could say, Jesus Christ is Señor, is Lord, you know, and he died for you. And they understood that Jesus died for them. And the people that were over here, and they spoke French, and all of a sudden this person says, parlez-vous français? Oui! Ah, Jesus, he died on the cross! And starts speaking to them the gospel that saves you in French. And it was happening all around this crowd. Can you imagine the hubbub and the amazement of all this happening? And the people were getting excited, and then Peter gets up, and he starts preaching a sermon, and he's preaching in his native tongue of Hebrew. But these people in the crowd don't know Hebrew. But God had these people who were speaking real languages, that's tongues, real languages, to tell them what he's saying. So they're translating in Spanish for these people to hear. They're translating in Latin for these people to hear. And Peter gets up there and he starts to preach, and he's telling them about Jesus. Look in verse 32 of chapter 2. This Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were so convicted, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? And Peter says, repent, let you each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And let's go on down. And so these people did. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, and those who gladly received the word were what? Baptized. You know, if you go to the temple, this is the amazing thing about. If you go to the temple, this is what the temple would have looked like during the time of Jesus. And how did I get a picture of the actual temple? When I was getting this ready, Oliver saw this picture and he goes, Pop-up, what's that? I said, that's the temple that would have been there at the time of Jesus. Did you go in there? No. If you look at me and Lori there, this is outside of the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. It is a life-size miniature of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. It's actually a miniature scale. And we're standing along the side looking into it. But it's so realistic, isn't it? It is so realistic. And this is the temple where Peter was proclaiming his message. Do you know that if you go just off the I think it's the south side of the temple, as you're going up into the gates of the actual ruins of where the ruins of the temple is currently, there are places that are baptismals. They were actually purifying pools so that the worshipers of Jerusalem, when they would come at Pentecost, could get dressed up, spruced up, and kind of get baptized so they could get ready to go into the temple area to worship. So it was just a very common thing. And here's the Berean moment for you. Look what happens. And it says in verse 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. And so just think about it. You know, Peter's arms must have really been tired. They were all these people getting baptized. 300 people got baptized. What? Okay, good job. That's what I mean by being Bereans. Okay? You catch the intentional mistake. Because it was how many? 3,000 people. What a marvelous moment. And you know, these people that came to know Christ were all Jewish people and in the founding. And so this was at the very beginning. And now where are these 3,000 people gonna worship? Well, they couldn't worship in the temple. They had to worship in their homes. And what happened was that as they would go to their homes and worship, they began to, no buildings were built as Christian buildings for 300 years. Do you know that? No cathedral, no church building was built for almost 300 years from the time of Christ's crucifixion until almost 300 AD. There were no buildings actually built to worship God in. So where did they worship? They worshiped in little tin chapels or little houses. And so you would get your living room. You get about 30 people in your living room, and that's all it could fit in your living room. And you would sit there, and you would worship the Lord, and you would enjoy the Lord. And look what Acts 2, look down at verse 46. So continued daily with one accord in that temple area, but because the temple area got so full, they began to break bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so they are growing and they are doing well, and people are coming to know the Lord. And then their family started to complain. Why don't you come to temple anymore? Because I worship Jesus now. Why you go to that little house, that little tin chapel? Because I worship Jesus, and you need the worship. Are you kidding me? I've gone to the temple for years. My father went to this temple. My grandfather went to this temple. When you go to the temple, you see the gold on the walls, and that's a real place to worship, not the little living room that you're worshiping God in. And look at what you're giving up, and look at the mess of your life, and you really need to come back to going to the real temple worship. That's these Hebrew people that he's writing to. And these people were going through such intense persecution. You're throwing away your father and what your grandfather believed. And you need to come back. And people got so angry at these believers, these Hebrew believers, that they started to say, we don't want any part of you anymore. Unless you come back to the temple and worship God the right way, we're kicking you out of the family. We're shunning you. We're getting rid of you. You're going to lose your job. You're not going to be able to work in this town anymore. And so they began to leave Jerusalem, and they began to move out into other places of the world. And they went into Samaria. And then they went up into Judea and Galilee. And then they went out into the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know what they did? They kept telling people, you don't have to be in that temple. You don't have to be at St. Andrew's anymore. You need to just worship Jesus. That's who these Hebrew people were. Do you get an idea of who they were? Now, the next three points are going to go pretty fast. Who wrote this book? We actually don't know. we do know that whoever he was, or she was, some have even suggested it could have been a woman, whoever wrote this book, we know that God is the author of the book, because look at chapter 1. God speaks. Chapter 1, verse 1. God who spoke to us. Who's speaking to us when we read God's word? The Bible. God is speaking to us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:21 that the Bible wasn't written by men, their own opinions, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And the only clues that we have about who wrote this book, there are three things that if you read this book, you're going to notice. Number one, that the person, whoever wrote this book, knew a lot. I mean a lot about the Old Testament. The person talks about the prophets. He talks about angels. He talks about the sacrifices. He talks about the priesthood. So whoever wrote it needed to know a lot about those things. And the other thing that we notice is that we can tell you who may not have written this. Some people have come along and said it's Paul. And do you know, Paul wrote 13 different letters and books of the Bible, but in every one of them he signed. Why would he not sign one? The translators of the King James Bible in 1611 were convinced that it was Paul. In fact, I even had a professor, I still remember him, in college who said, "Oh, to this dying day, it's Paul, it's Paul, it's Paul." And I'm like, you can't know that. You just can't know that. It's one of those questions we're going to have to find out when we get to heaven. Martin Luther thought it was Apollos. Apollos, you read about him in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 18, because he was a Greek scholar who learned from Alexandria the things of the Old Testament. And Apollos, when you're reading his story in Acts 18, he was a man who was debating other Jews about the Old Testament. I mean, it fits pretty good. We also know, if you just take a sneak peek back at 13 verse 18 of Hebrews, 13 verse 18 at the very end, and I'm going to keep us moving. Obey those who rule over you. That's verse 17. Hang on. Pray for us. Okay, so let me stop there. Verse 18. Pray for us. So whoever this person is was well known, was in the circles of the apostles. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things to live honorably. And then if you look down, he appeals to them as he says goodbye. I appeal to you, verse 22. To everything that I've written to you. Look at verse 23. Know that our brother Timothy, who? You remember Timothy? But notice something strange. Has been set free. Free from what? He was in prison. We do not know of Timothy being in prison during the entire lifetime of Paul. So my thinking is that this, whoever wrote this, knew Paul, knew Timothy, and Paul was probably dead. We know that he was martyred in 58. And so 20 years, the 20 years that followed before 70 AD is significant, because Timothy would have been on his own. He would have been pastoring in Ephesus, and he could have been thrown in prison. So there's this idea that whoever wrote this book knew Timothy in his later years. And here's the thing. In 70 AD, the important thing that happened was that the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. And so when they destroyed that temple, that set the Hebrew people up for, oh man, things aren't getting better for me. What should I do? Should I go back to the old way of worship? Should I go back to the way things used to be? So the writer who wrote it, we just don't know. We're going to have to find out when we get to heaven. It's going to be one. It's on my list. I have a list. Do you know that? I have a list. These are the, you know, things I'm going to ask God that I didn't find out here on this world, and I'm going to find out in heaven. So I'm going to be a Berean in that sense. But what is the theme? The theme is just so perfect. Look at chapter 1, verse 4, and it's talking about Jesus. I'm going to back it up. Who being the brightness, verse 3, Jesus, who being in the brightness of his glory, God's glory, the expressed image of the person of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged us of our sins, and he did that on the cross, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He did that when he ascended in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, having become so much in the King James, you see the word better. Better than the angels. As he, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And now when you read through this book of Hebrews, you're going to find that if somebody repeats a word over and over and over and over a lot, that's what the book is about, right? Okay, so three things happen in the book of Hebrews. If you look at your outline, can you forward that for me? Thanks. The word better is found 14 times in English. Actually, it's 13 times in English, but the Greek word is found 14 times. The Greek word is chrisson. It means to be better or stronger or nobler. Comparatively, what's better? Because it is more fully developed. It's superior. And what he says is that these believers who were discouraged and feeling like, you know, we left everything. We left everything from going to the temple and worshiping at the temple, and we've lost our families and we've lost our jobs, and life isn't getting better for us. Maybe we should give up. And he's saying, no. Jesus is better. He's better. He's better. He's better than the Old Testament. He's better than the law. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrifices. Jesus is better. And not only is he better, but he's perfect. The Greek word for perfect is used 13 times, and it's translated in the English as perfection or complete or mature. It's like when you're sitting there arguing with your kids. Have you ever done this? You're arguing with your kids. You need to eat your vegetables. I want to eat the broccoli. Listen, it's going to make you better. No, it won't. Yes, it will. It'll make you, it'll perfect you. It'll make you mature. You're a good big boy if you, you're a mature young man if you eat your vegetables. It'll make you stronger and wiser. You know, and we try to convince our kids that. But Jesus really is that. Everything that he gives to your life once you've trusted him is going to be better than anything of your old life. And this is the third phrase that's used more than 14 times is the word let us. Not lettuce, not salads, but let us. Let us, like in our verse for Hebrews 12, let us look to Jesus. Let us lay aside the things of the past. Let us, because Jesus is better. Are you convinced? I don't know about that yet. Let's look at the, this is the reason why, this is the reason why he is telling us that Jesus is better. What we have in Christ is infinitely better than anything that you may have given up when you lived a life before Christ. And you have to ask yourself, do you really believe it? Because there are five warnings, and we're not going to be able to take each warning this morning and chase it down by verse, but we will ahead of time. Will you please move that ahead? My clicker's just not working. I don't know what the deal is. But how do we continue when it's easier to turn back? Click it for me. I want to just point these out to you. The first thing they are told is they're told not to neglect the Word of God. There are going to be times in our lives when we get discouraged because something might not be getting better in our lives, the trials, the hardship, my physical self, the friendships that you had, maybe people who were your friends aren't your friends anymore because you put your life towards Christ. Or maybe you come from a background where you used to go to that church over in Tinicum, or you used to go to that church down the road, and they had a real church. But why are you showing up at this little tin drippy chapel on 611 called Palisades Community Bible Church? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we preach the word. Because where are you going to go? where you're going to hear God's word. And if you're not willing to hear the word of God, you can go to these big, beautiful facilities, but if they're not preaching the word of God, it's not going to be better for you. Do you know, I remember when I first came here 20 years ago, I remember that there was a mom who came in off the street who was from one of these bigger, better churches and that didn't preach God's word. And she came to me and she said, "What are you? What is this place? I mean, this used to be a bar. Did you know that?" Yes, I did. It was called the Four Winds and we serve a different spirit. She didn't laugh. She just looked at me and said, "You guys are a cult." Why? Because we're odd. Church isn't a building, folks. Church is the people. And if you're not willing to gather with God's people to hear the word of God, don't drift away. Don't be driven. You know, a lot of people, we live in such a consumer society that even people going to church, if it doesn't look like the right church and meet my needs the way I want them to be met, they're going to just go off, find a better church. Bigger, better. Bigger is better. No, the word of God is better. Jesus is better. If you're going to where you're learning to live for Jesus better, that's where you need to be. Doubting the word of God, it even talks about it in chapter 3, where he says, don't harden your heart like the children of Israel did. They heard the word of God and they doubted it. Think about even how Satan tempted Eve back in the garden. The very first sin, and he says, did God really say that you're going to die? Remember that? He was causing her, Eve, and Adam to doubt the word. The third thing is dullness towards the word. You get sluggish. You get tired. It says in chapter 6, you get tired and you just want to give up the fight, so to speak. Don't fall to the dullness. It's like a hurdle. Have you ever tried running track? I'm not a track runner. But you know those hurdles, if you don't jump fast, you're going to hit them. And these are like hurdles in the book of Hebrews along the track of life. These are the five hurdles, the five dangers and the warnings. You can see them there. There's the danger of doubt. There's the danger of dullness. There's the danger of drifting. There's the danger of despising, which is the next one. Despising the word of God. Can you move it forward for me? The danger of despising the word of God. That is willfully disobeying. I know that God doesn't want me to live this way. I know that I shouldn't be doing this, but I can't stop myself. That is despising the word of God. In chapter 10, he talks about that. Don't be like that. Jesus only made one sacrifice for sin, and he doesn't make another one. Don't be like that. And here's the last one. Please move me forward. Defying the word of God and falling short of the things that God wants for us. Because even in chapter 12, as he tells us to look unto Jesus, he talks about their faith. The faith like Abraham. The faith. Remember the hall of faith in chapter 11? We're going to talk about that. All these people of faith that live for God. You don't want to fall short of living for God. They live for God. You live for God. Because Jesus is better. So let me, you can pull, turn off the PowerPoint a minute. So let me ask you this question. What in your life is keeping you from getting better in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know, and I want to use this in a funny way, but have you ever, do you realize, my dad, my father-in-law worked for Hershey for like 40 years at the Hershey plant. They live in Palmyra, right outside of Hershey. And he worked, he used to come home when Lori was a kid with his boots filled with chocolate. And he used to go, "You want to lick my boots?" And then, "Dad, stop it. That really happened. He, do you know that when you harvest the cocoa bean, that it's bitter? Have you ever tasted it? Look at this kid. This is what the kid who thinks he's taking Hershey's chocolate.
The child will not stop insisting on tasting this. I keep telling him it's going to be gross, but he does not want to listen. So I'm going to let him find out for himself.
Now, is that chocolate? Keep watching. Keep watching. This is great. Watch what happens. He's going to choke.
Go spit it out. Come on. Go to the sink.
Okay. In our lives, that's what happens having Christ as your Lord and Savior and trying to go back into the old way. Christ is better. Do you know that in the Ivory Coast where they harvest cocoa, the workers have lived entire generations and have never tasted a sweet chocolate bar? I want you to see what happens. This is an actual CNN report. What happens when people who have harvested, enslaved over harvesting cocoa for the first time taste not the bitter, but the sweet. Watch this.
It is a supreme irony that the chocolate bar we take for granted at a price we don't mind paying is rarely seen in the Ivory Coast, even in the capital.
There are chips and wafers and cookies and crisps of all types, but there's no chocolate, even though the stuff comes from here.
Only 130 kilometers from the capital is the village of Koyadio Yakro. I talked to farmers about what's now a depressingly familiar tale of an impoverished lifestyle. But nothing brings home the inequity of coconomics than farmers who've never seen, let alone tasted, the products that rely on their daily toil. These farmers have been growing beans for decades. They're about to get their first taste of chocolate.
You have never tried chocolate?
No. Vous n'avez jamais essayé de manger chocolat?
Mais où va trouver?
It turned out not one person in this group had tasted chocolate.
C'est bon. Ça c'est bon. Ça c'est bon manger.
That is your cocoa.
Bring it back up. Bring the lights back up. I wish I could have continued it, because what happens is everybody around the room, they all get up and start to joyfully chant. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. See, Jesus is that for us. He's good. He's better. He's good. He's good. Don't give up and go back. There might be something in your heart that you're like, things aren't getting better, Lord. Don't go back. Keep going to Jesus. Father, that's where we want to be this morning. We love you and thank you. We stand before Christ now. Thank you for his love. Thank you for our salvation. Help us to taste and see the goodness of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you please stand? Let him know how good he is, because we do love him, right?
Jesus.
Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.